Lord's Day 10. Let's read together Lord's Day 10 on page 93 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all things are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved, providence may seem to you like an unglamorous doctrine of the Christian faith. God's upholding and governing of all things. A very brief definition. Maybe providence seems like a sort of dull doctrine and even a commonplace. We've heard that before. It doesn't do that much for me. It's a sort of day-to-day type thing. It's humdrum sort of stuff. Providence doesn't have the excitement of eschatology, we may think, or the appeal of speaking about the blood of the Lamb, or the fellowship of God's covenant, or election and irresistible grace. And this, or any sort of denigration of providence, is wrong. We mustn't allow ourselves to think things like that. And let me explain why by offering a fuller definition of providence. It is the triune God's upholding and governing of all things. And his doing this by the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and is doing this out of love for his elect church and for the salvation of each and every one of his people, and all to the glory of his own name. I like the sound of providence now. That's a lot better. One could even say that from a certain perspective, that's an important clause, from a certain perspective, it is the most important doctrine for the Christian. Because providence is, after all, about our lives. It's about a lot more than that. But providence means for me, in my life, here and now, 24/7, from the womb to the tomb, that God is guiding and directing absolutely everything and taking care of me. Not to be selfish now, there are other people, and the whole purpose of the salvation of the church is in mind. But if we do want to be personal, we can say it is that personal. Providence, therefore, involves my present, which keeps moving through a timeline. Providence embraces everything in my past and all of my future. And so I say, this is, from one perspective, the most important doctrine for the creation. A right understanding and appreciation for God's providence for the Christian is the difference between barely coping and blessedly conquering. Now, don't get me wrong, there may be times when the best we can do is barely cope, but we want to get more into the blessedly conquering. a grasp of providence that God is with me, governing everything in my life and my family and my church, is the difference for me barely coping and blessedly conquering on the other hand. It is the difference between me merely living and me enjoying everlasting life. And sometimes you feel, you know, I'm just living. Sometimes you even think, I'm just existing. I'm existing, I'm living, I have eternal life, and I'm enjoying eternal life. Providence helps us understand that God is with us, that makes such a difference. So I want to be sure before I launch into this sermon that I have your ear and that God has your ear and your heart so that we learn about the consciousness of God's providence. First, the understanding of God's providence. That's especially question and answer 27. And second, the calling of God's providence, especially question and answer 28, the consciousness of God's providence. We need to know what it is and we need to be conscious of it. For that leads us to the understanding and therefore the calling of providence. The biblical and reformed faith speaks of providence under the imagery of God's hand. Let me prove that to you from Lord's Day 10. Answer 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs all things. And at the end of that answer, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And answer 28 ends, all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Scripture in Psalm 139 uses the same imagery of God's hand. I'm just going to refer to this psalm and not anywhere else in the Bible. That would take us too far afield. Psalm 139, verse 5, David says, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Not to crush him, but for his good. Verse 10, even there, in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, with our own hands, we uphold things and govern them. We do that. That's what our hands are made for. And so does God. With his hand, he upholds things and governs and directs them. Or, to speak more accurately, God upholds and governs all things by his hand, and that's why God has created us with hands that we use to uphold and govern the small things that we can compass between our digits. And the hand is a pretty amazing part of the human body. The hand is a precision instrument, amazingly dexterous. And people get paid, surgeons get paid, thousands and thousands of pounds for the precise use of their hands, because a mistake could mean death. Precision. The goldsmith, he has incredibly skilled hands. And the car mechanic, who can reach around all those pipes with a bulb and then fit it in without squeezing the bulb to death or breaking the fitting, you think, there's a man, he has amazing hands. Because these days, car engines are so tightly fitted in there, you can hardly even change a bulb yourself. Somebody else, though, has a better use of their hands. The hand is also an incredibly powerful instrument, particularly if it comes at the end of a strong, trained arm. The hand of a boxer or a wrestler, a soldier or an assassin could kill some of us in seconds. Powerful. Especially powerful when it's really precise. And the hands of God in providence are powerful. A powerful hand that upholds and governs gigantic stars and erupting volcanoes, and so precise that he opens the petals of delicate flowers and he directs white blood cells in our bodies to fight infection. The hands of God in providence. Now, answer 27 emphasizes the power more than the precision of God's hands in providence. Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But there's a lot of precision involved in that too. All those things, all creatures, herbs and grass, food and drink, health and sickness, power and precision. Now the human hand, to simplify things somewhat, is used in both love and war. The human hand can heal or kill. It can caress or punch. And God's hand that upholds and governs all things is, of course, determined by his will, which is regulated by his attitude towards people, governed, of course, by eternal election and reprobation. So God's hand, governed by his electing will, works towards some who are his friends in Jesus Christ and others who are his enemies in sin and impenitence. And that affects what God does with his hands towards certain people and the result and his goal and purpose. One can say that God's hand in providence is exercised by the one who is seated at his own right hand. And towards his people, providence is God's fatherly hand. Answer 27 refers to that, God's fatherly hand towards his people. That's what we must continually believe. That's what providence is to me. God's hand and the hands of a father. But towards others, providence is a rod of iron in the hand of the Lord, with these people being pottery, which Christ smashes pieces. And the world has great difficulty believing that. They don't want to believe that. And so they choose to believe instead in idols, or in fate, or in evolution, or in luck. Anything but that. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ governs all things through the Lamb who is seated on the throne. God's hand of providence, like God himself, is invisible. And so some, as I've said, don't acknowledge God's hand in providence. The minister's talking about this hand that's shaping and governing and upholding and directing everything. I don't see any hand. Do you see any hand? All I see, random events, molecules, luck, chance, and all the rest, See, no hand, nothing to fear. Other unbelievers claim that God does have a hand, but that it is a loving hand towards them. That's another lie which destroys other people. Some of God's children, seeing unpleasant things happen to them, things that they don't like, they're troubled because they think that God doesn't really care for them, because if he did, he would never put me through this. And the wise man, Solomon, explains this in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 and 2. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. That is, you can't tell who God loves or who God hates from the external events. All things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Christians get cancer at the same rate as unbelievers. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. If you look at providence and actually what happens to different people, you won't be able to tell who God loves, who God hates. And in short, there is only one way to see God's hand in providence and to understand its purpose and its different goals with respect to different types of people. And this one way involves wearing special glasses, because carnal man naturally is as blind as a bat, including with regard to providence. The only way you can see God's invisible hand in providence, I mean, everybody sees what happens, but the only way you can see God's invisible hand in providence is to wear the spectacles of Scripture. They explain. And God, of course, only gives these spectacles to his children. He doesn't give them to the children of the devil, just as I expect that if you buy glasses for children, it's your own children and not the children that live down the street from you. Well, God gives these glasses to enable people to see his invisible hand shaping and controlling everything in providence, only to his own. And the problem for us as Christians is that sometimes we, like children, refuse to put them on or take them off. And we're all familiar with why children, or at least some of them, don't wear glasses. They think they're going to get called names, or they think it makes them look stupid, or they're going to get teased. But Christians sometimes take these glasses off, and they're saying, in effect, that I think I can see all right without the glasses. And you can't. You can't understand what God is doing in providence and what he is doing with your life unless you subject all the events in your life to the teachings of Scripture. Otherwise, you'll get horribly confused and you won't understand what's going on. And then you'll think, God is fouling up and messing up my life. He's making a real hash of it. He doesn't care for me. And then you're in trouble. And in sermons in the church, God says, as he's saying to us, put on the spectacles of Scripture, and then you will see more and more my hand, and you'll see what my hand is doing in the world, and especially in your life. Now, let's take a very simple, clear-cut instance of what different people see when they look up at the sky. Different people actually see different things. I mean, let's assume the sky is objectively the same, but different people see it in different ways. One little boy said, looking up at the sky, Mommy, there's a giant zipper up there. And he was referring to an aeroplane that had gone across and left a smoke trail or a contrail, and to that little boy, it looked like a zip in the sky. That's what he saw. Other people look up to the sky, maybe with a little more imagination than some of us, and they see interesting cloud formations. That looks like a dog. I think that cloud is in the shape of the continent of Africa. A person who's really gloomy looks up to the sky, no matter what time of the day or what the sky is actually like, and says to himself, you know, I think it's going to rain. It's going to rain. It's very, very dark, even if it's a lovely, bright day, because that's just the way they look at the world. But if, on the other hand, you were a person with meteorological training, you could look up to the sky and identify the different layers of cloud and make an estimate as to the direction and speed of the wind and make a reasonable projection as to the weather in the next few minutes or hours. Just depends who you are and what you're looking for and what you understand, what you look at the sky and see. And for the Christian looks at the sky, if he's wearing glasses, although sometimes he's busy and he's hurrying to do something else, but he looks at the sky and he sees God's glory. He sees God's glory in creation and providence. And I'm referring to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, the sky is uttering speech, and night unto night, it's showing knowledge. And in fact, this is declared objectively throughout all the world in every language. It's gone throughout all the earth. And then it goes on to talk about the sun in the sky. The sky is like a sort of tabernacle or tent for the sun. And the sun, like a bridegroom in its strength, comes out of its chamber and circles all the way across until it sets. The glory of God. This is the object of truth. This is what the heavens declare. But what a person sees is determined by their perspective. And if you are wearing the spectacles of Scripture, then you see the truth as it really is. That God, his glory is declared in the heavens, in creation and providence. That was a simple, clear-cut example of God's providence seen by different people and yet not seen or wrongly seen. Let's move from the heavens to a lot closer to home. God's providence in my life. Some will say, and I'm not now talking about unbelievers, some will say, my life is going nowhere. I don't have any purpose. It sure looks that God doesn't care for me. Why can't I feel that God is near me? Why? And you, as a minister, you talk about God's hand. I'd like to see his hand touch me. I'd like a powerful touch from God. Why doesn't he touch me and my life precisely where I need it? Those are questions about providence, God's grace, but providence, because providence is infused with grace for the Christian. That's one perspective. That's how one person sees his or her life. These are the questions, the anxieties. But let's look at Psalm 139, which gives us the thoughts of one wearing the spectacles of Scripture. In fact, one even writing the spectacles of Scripture, you could say, if you can write spectacles, because he's breathing forth. He's penning inspired Scripture. This deals with God's providence, this 139th Psalm, and it is very personal. This is what providence, personal providence, means to the psalmist. And he thinks, in the middle of the psalm, verses 13 through 16, of himself in his mother's womb prior to birth. And he says, in effect, this is God's providence. God's providence. His hand, in power and precision, his hand weaving my tiny members in the darkness. Weaving in the darkness. Verse 17 and 18, the psalmist concludes, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." If I could count these precious thoughts, including God's providential forming of me in my mother's womb 10 years ago, 80 years ago, wherever it might be, if I would count these thoughts, they're more in number than the sand on the strand of the beach. And when I awake, I'm still with thee. He finds providence very comforting. And he starts with providence, personal providence, back to his very formation, when he was made and shaped in his mother's womb. And then, in this psalm, the psalmist thinks about his movements, day to day. Very basic, simple things. My movements, my speech, my thoughts. And God knows them all. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And he governs them all. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. O Lord, the psalmist says to his heavenly Father, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me thoroughly, and know me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. You know, Lord, when I sit down and when I get up out of the chair or the settee. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Because there isn't a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it all together. And then he moves to God's providential hand of protection and blessing. Verse 5, thou hast beset me, or enclosed me, or hedged me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. So that God is keeping the believer safe from any attack in the front, or from behind, and from the side. And then the psalmist speaks in terms of awe-filled worship. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then the psalmist deals more with God's providence, very, very personal providence, in terms of God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things. Verse 7, how or where can I go to avoid God's Holy Spirit? Where shall I flee to avoid God's presence? And God's presence is Jesus Christ, the Word and face of God. If I go to heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, God is there. If I take the wings of the morning, beautiful words, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And here, God's hand is spoken of in terms of guidance, leading me. Guidance here, not protection, that's verse 5, the language of wonder. God will guide and lead and direct me wherever I am on the entire planet, or even in the 21st century, if I'm one of the few people who makes it to outer space, his hand will always be upon me, leading and directing me. Here's this believer who understands God's hand of providence positively and personally in verses 1 through 18. And he realizes, too, God's providence has something to say regarding the wicked. Verses 19 and 20, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, in thy providence too, and wrath. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody or bloodthirsty men. For they speak against thee, O Lord, wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Psalm 139, personal providence, the breath of the Holy Spirit, that's how we're to view things the right way. And then think about the other sinful views of providence and God's fatherly care, despised and rejected the other way. My life is going nowhere. Really? Your life's going nowhere? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you said you were going to heaven. Your life's going nowhere. You're going to heaven, and you tell me your life's going nowhere. Well, if you mean you're not doing very well in your career or something, well, that's one thing, but don't say my life is going nowhere. And the Bible teaches us that God guides me with his counsel, and God guides and leads and directs me in his providence. Because even if I was to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. Don't say anything profane like my life's going nowhere. You're going to heaven. Jesus is the way. You're going to God in prayer. You are going somewhere. But if you mean my career is sort of stalled, well, that's one thing. I don't have any purpose. Well, God has an eternal purpose for you, and it is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And your purpose must be his purpose for you, and if you have that purpose, you will live a purposeful life. And Paul says, you've known my love and my doctrine and my long suffering and my purpose. Well, God doesn't care for me. Well, he cared for the psalmist, Psalm 139, but maybe God forgets to care for one of his children. Do you think so? And didn't he care to send his only begotten son to die for your sins? Don't say things like that. It's not true. Why isn't God near me? Faith. Faith. God tests us. There are times he withdraws, yes. But God is near us by his word and spirit, and we believe, and we don't doubt. And Scripture says, draw near to God in repentance and faith by his grace, and he will draw near to you. Be patient, persevere. James 4 verse 8, that's a divine promise. Thou hast set me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Unless you want to believe that God's providence ought to be defined like this, that God governs absolutely everything in heaven and earth, apart from that little bit of space which dislodges about 4 or 5 buckets full of water if I were to go into a bath that was filled up, and just that little bit there that surrounds me, and that's out of God's control. And he never puts his hand there. He just leaves me as an autonomous sort of individual around the planet, whereas everything else is under his control. And that would be a pretty crazy thing to believe, wouldn't it? Let's move from the understanding of God's providence to the calling of God's providence. And in spelling out the calling of providence, the Heidelberg Catechism first speaks of this word, patience. The calling of providence is patience. And if we were to stop there, we'd say, this is a Reformed church. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, which involves the absolute sovereignty of God in providence. And therefore, walking according to our profession, we ought to be a patient church, people filled with that grace of patience. Lord's Day 10. What do you mean by the providence of God? This almighty, everywhere present power of God, his hand upholding and governing absolutely everything, so that nothing comes by chance, but everything comes by his fatherly hand, to summarize. Well, what advantage is this to you? What good does it do you? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity. There you are. That's what providence means to me as a Christian. It helps me to be patient in adversity. 2 P's. God's providence and my patience. That's my calling in the light of the first P. God's providence. Patient in adversity. And for our purposes, we can define adversity as something that we see as adverse, something that we don't like, unpleasant, bad things happening to us. To put it in different words, some of the things mentioned in answer 27, this includes foul weather, food shortages, sickness, and poverty. Everybody agreed that those are bad things, adversity, hardships. Foul weather, being short of food, being sick, and being poor. And of course, there are many other sorts of adversity, and you may well, right now, and immediately be thinking, well, I'm dealing with a form of adversity, and there's this, and there's that, and I say, that's good. Add that to the list. All forms of adversity. So what then is our calling regarding our adversity? What are we supposed to do with regard to them? All of them. Each one of them. What's the word? Patience. I'm called to be patient. But they keep going on and on and on. There seems to be no way out. Well, that's patience. You just have to stick it out. And then we're inclined to carve out little bits and say, but I don't think God would really be calling me to be patient with this one. I mean, this is just so bad that nobody is supposed to be patient with this one. And then, you know, when I'm at it, if I can carve out one that I'm not supposed to be patient with, because I'm not being patient regarding it, with a little bit of ingenuity, I can squirm with my conscience and I can come up with 2 things. That God says I don't have to be patient. And then once you got the 2, the next thing you know, you can explain that I don't really have to be patient with any of them. I can just react sinfully. Oh, that's very clever. Because after all, I have a large number of adversities, and sure, God wouldn't be unreasonable to ask me to be patient in all of them. And besides all that, I have a unique combination of afflictions, so that if it wasn't that I had this one and that one and the other one and the way these 3 or 4 or 6 or 7 combine, then God might have been okay to say I have to be patient, but I reckon I've got enough of them and they're bad enough and they're combined, so really I think yep, I can set aside this command and I don't have to be patient. In fact, I can be justified, because I'm good at that, I can be justified in not responding patiently to my afflictions. And you know what? I am right to be angry and to retain my anger at all the bad things that God has been doing in my... Oh, I let the cat out of the bag. I said that God has been doing in my life, because I really only wanted to say I didn't like the bad things, but yeah, God's behind it. Okay. And I resent the things that I have to deal with, but my bitterness and resentment are entirely appropriate because after all, I'm in such a terrible, I have such terrible difficulties to face, and I think that I can defend it. Really? You think so? The Catechism says, and this is our confession, we believe the 3 forms of unity, to accurately summarize the teaching of Scripture, that I am to be patient in adversity. There we are. We're leveled again. We're called to be patient. And Scripture says that I am to be long-suffering and forbearing. So we can't really maintain that we're right to be all upset and annoyed about what God is doing in our lives. And we can't maintain either that our struggles are unique to us, unless with no knowledge of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you or overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Every trial that you and I have struggled with, every last one of them, is common to man. It's the sort of things that human beings have been enduring for centuries and millennia. No struggle that you've had is unique. No struggle that I've had is unique. We need to remind ourselves of that, because the devil keeps coming in and he says, what you face, there's nobody's ever been through this, and it's a lie. And you don't want any little lies to get in, because the next thing you know, you let one lie in, then there's two lies and three lies, and the next thing you're convinced by all sorts of lies and you're believing foolishness. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that you are able to endure it. There's a way to endure it, a scriptural way to endure it, so you don't have to throw up your hands, forget about patience, and make a shambles of the whole thing. God says, number one, that his people have dealt with this many times before. And number two, there's a way out of this, and it's not your own sinful, stubborn way. That's what he says. Ah, but nothing good ever happens to me. Only bad things ever befall me. Really? Really? Absolute terms. Nothing good. Isn't that amazing? You're 15 years old, you're 45 years old, you're 75 years old, and nothing good has ever happened to you. Really? Only bad things have ever happened to you? Really? That's such an egregious lie, I don't think even the devil would try that one. You're only lying to yourself, and you're believing your own lies. It's not true. Not true. Have you ever sung Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. There are adversities in there, but goodness and mercy all the days of my life. And if you maintain this, that nothing good ever happens to you, only bad, you're reflecting upon your heavenly Father, and he is good and doest good, and you're lying about him. It's like going around the neighborhood and saying, I have a father in heaven, he's a terrible father. He only ever sends me bad things. He hasn't done good for me. I think the last time he did something good for me, I think it was in 2004. Wow. Poor you. And Jesus Christ, who executes God's eternal decree of providence, he's making a complete hash of it. That's concerning my life. And when the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, although it's true that I'm a Calvinist and I believe in eternal election, it doesn't make any difference to me. I never think through my faith, and I actually deny the consequence that Romans 8 draws. We don't need to do that. We're only going to destroy ourselves if we start thinking like that. And let's say for the sake of argument, because this could be true, let's say for the sake of argument that you do face more than your fair share of adversity. At least that's a credible position. Maybe, I mean, I don't know how you count it, but maybe you here tonight do face more than your fair share of adversity. Although we don't want to say fair. Well, let's say you face more adversity than the average Christian. Maybe that's true. But then, since we believe in total depravity, we can't imply that we think we deserve better than what we do. We can't be sucked into the foolish lies of the world that we are entitled. That we are entitled to a nice, cozy life. That we are entitled to a job which is really good, to a house which is really good, to a marriage which is really good. As if the curse isn't in this world. And as if we're millennials who can't cope. We have no entitlement. Sin and the curse. And we don't want to maintain that we deserve better because we don't believe in merit. That's Roman Catholicism. And if we do experience life worse than the average, God could be saying to us, if that's true, Maybe I deserve chastisement more than most, because Hebrews 12 says, every son whom the father loves, he scourges, and that it's for my good and done out of love. So that would actually be a good thing. Or maybe, if I experience more struggles than the average Christian, maybe I'm especially graced in that God is going to sanctify me more quickly than other believers. He's giving me special attention by putting me more fiercely into the refiner's fire to purge away more dross, so that I will grow more quickly in grace. That's a possibility. And maybe, if I experience more hardships than the average, maybe God is telling me that I have a greater opportunity to grow in Christian joy. Here's James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or various trials, because you know that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Father's hand is working in me to increase sanctification and joy. Huh, never thought of it that way. The Bible says patience in adversity, not self-pity in adversity. We want God's pity and not our own. And let's move to the second one. Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. All forms of prosperity. All forms of prosperity come to me, says the Christian, in God's providence. And as the song says, count our blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And this is a beneficial exercise. Take some time and name them each one, and then say, thank you, Lord, so that we don't fall into the abyss of complaining and whining at God. And of course, at any one time, the believer has some adversity and some prosperity in different aspects and in different shapes and forms. And what happens when a believer backslides is he has an adversity, he handles it badly, and he loses patience. And then the adversity becomes massive in his mind and it becomes far bigger than it really is, and then everything becomes adversity. And then the prosperity and the blessings, they become small and eventually non-existent. God's fatherly hand is forgotten about. Everything is misery and adversity. Nothing is prosperity and blessings. And patience and gratitude, the calling of Lord's Day 10, they go out the window. We become impatient and ungrateful. And self-pity takes over. And very soon we're living in darkness. The spectacles of Scripture are taken off and shoved in the drawer. And we put the shades on. And there are different grades of shade. There's some ones which are sort of dark, and then others which are really dark. You put on very dark shades, so that everything becomes black. And the call to us as Christians, if we disobey the calling of providence, that is the calling to patience and gratitude, is a call to repent. Father, I have sinned and strayed like an ungrateful child. I'm unworthy to be called thy son. Forgive me. The cross of thy son, his blood was shed for ungodly people, and that's where I stand in myself. I'm sinful. This is what I do. I'm inclined to all evil. I'm perverse. Forgive me. And God then draws us back to himself and reassures his penitent children, you're pardoned, and here are your spectacles, and don't lose them again. Wear these spectacles. They're for your good. You'll end up bumping into things. You'll not see rightly. Keep them on. And third, trust regarding the future. What advantage is it to grasp God's hand in providence, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. This deals with the future and our temptation to worry. And we ask the question, what is it that we're worried about regarding the future? And to that, there are all sorts of answers. I'm worried that this may happen and that may happen. The perspective of Lord's Day 10 is that you're actually wrong in your worry. In a sense, you're not concerned about the really bad thing, the worst thing. And you say, what is the worst thing regarding the future? The Catechism says it's the concern that we would be separated from God's love. That's the worst thing. So your problem was you were concerned about things that you thought were really bad, but this is actually a whole lot worse. And because you're not concerned about the most important thing, but these other things, then you're in trouble. But the good news is that the worst thing, separation from God's love, actually can't happen. So if the worst thing can't happen, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from God's love. If that's the worst thing, and it can't happen, and if I have that, then I actually can cope with the future, even if the other bad things, the adversities which I am concerned about, if they do happen. So my calling then is to trust, to firmly trust my faithful God and Father. And if he works all things for good in my future and in my present, he will also work all things for good in my past too. Because I may have sins and skeletons in my past, evil things that I did. And there are other sins in my past too, sins that other people have committed against me. But my problem is that I need to struggle with myself, not to go into the past too shallow, but to go further into the past, the more distant past, and see in the distant past, because I haven't been looking far enough into the past, the cross of Jesus Christ. And my problem is that when I look to the future and worry about the future, I'm not looking far enough into the future. I need to look far enough into the future to see that one day, if death comes before the second coming of Jesus, I'm going to be with Christ. And I need to look further into the future and see that the new heavens and the new earth, the inheritance for the people of God, that's what the future means for me. And in the meantime, I believe that the Lamb of God is seated and ruling on the throne of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us by strengthening our faith, for we are weak and we're easily torn aside into unbelief and doubt. Help us to believe the faithful promises so that we drive away fear. We ask these things seeking the forgiveness of all of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.